You can open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. As you do there, just to reiterate what Frank said, Pete Griffin, if you don't know him, he often comes to the 8 o'clock service, just a faithful servant. He's a deacon of this church, and his father's funeral is tomorrow. I would encourage you to come. It's just a great opportunity to honor Pete, a senior, his dad, who was baptized here, and also just to bring the gospel. There's going to be a lot of people that don't know Christ. He was actually converted out of Catholicism, his father, at the age of 70. There's going to be a lot of Roman Catholics here that need to know the truth, the gospel. So we'll be happy to deliver that to them. So your Bibles should be open to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's letter to the church. And today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11, really focusing on verses 8 through 9. And I've titled this message, Dying to Live. So let's look at this. Let's read it together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is an incredibly powerful section with practical implications for every single Christian. This is the kernel of the gospel made real for our lives every day. We have to put off our old self, and we have to put on Christ Jesus. We have to lay aside who we once were, and we have to take on Jesus Christ. It's critical for every Christian to understand this. And for our focus for today, we're really going to focus on verses 8 and 9, knowing what we must lay aside. We need to understand the intricacies of our old self, all the ways in which we are able to hide our sins. Because if we're not able to put that off, then we're not able to be filled with Christ. Wherever there's sin in our life, that is a place that we are blocking up to Christ filling us and consuming us. You see, a true believer must put sin to death. We must lay it aside if we ever want to put on the new man in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's the gospel. It's the gospel that we once believed, and it's the gospel that we walk in day after day. You repent of your sins and you believe in Christ. You turn from your old ways and you trust in God's only Son. This was the gospel that Christ preached. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. And it's all according to God's grace. We just sang that. Grace greater than our sin, right? God reveals our sin to us and draws us to repent, to put it away, and God gives us the grace gift of faith to allow us to see Christ, to comprehend who he is and believe. So as you present the gospel, it's never to convince or cajole anyone. Instead, you want them to comprehend the truth and count the cost. I mean, this just makes sense, right? I mean, you want disciples that are real. You want them to know what they're getting into, right? You're going to have to change your old ways. You have to die to yourself to live to Christ. I mean, that was the gospel that Christ preached. He preached to anyone who would listen. He clearly presented the truth, but he always said there is a price to pay. And he's upfront about it, right? There's no bait and switch, right? We see this throughout his ministry. Christ will preach. He'll tell them about God, the benefits, the blessings, the success. He'll draw a crowd, and then what does he do? He says, count the cost. Carry your cross. Time and time again. Just look at Luke chapter 14. I just want you to understand this methodology. We must comprehend Christ. We must know all that he is. We must see the glory of God, but we must also count the cost. That's how Jesus presents the gospel. We see this in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's an incredibly powerful. He has the crowd, right? Everybody's there. They're all ready, and he turns and he says, make sure you know what you're doing. To believe in God means it pales in comparison with every other single relationship. He goes after the fabric of Jewish world. It's the family. There's nothing more intimate. There's nothing closer. But he continues, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He goes after the family, now he goes to the public sphere and says, to follow me, you will be humiliated. You'll have to sacrifice, you'll have pain. And then he tells him to count the cost in verse 28. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Right, your family, your reputation, everything that you own and hold dear must be put away with, must be count as nothing to follow after me. I mean, we hear this throughout the New Testament. This is Romans 6:6. This is Paul. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You have to count the cost because that's what makes true disciples. Remember, I married my wife. She was in France. That's where she lived. That's where she grew up. And I remember I went there to ask her hand in marriage, but really I went there with one mission, and it was to convince her not to marry me. I said, you don't want to marry me because life's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. I'm not the guy for you. And I wanted to make sure, right? She was in for the long haul. That's the message we should give. That's the message that makes true disciples. Yeah, this is not the message of the modern church. Right, we have started giving messages that are so ambiguous that no one knows what we're even talking about. Right, we are trying to craft the least offensive statement, but the gospel is supposed to be a stumbling block. We have lowered the biblical standard for what it means to be a born-again believer. Really, the modern church is failing to present the full gospel. Repent and believe. Confess and count the cost. I mean, that's Christ. Christ says, confess. Hate father and mother. Count the cost. Believe. The modern church says, confess. Please stay. Don't leave. Would you like creamer in your coffee? Right? How can we serve you? That's not the gospel. Do whatever you want. It's all good. Just say you're a Christian. How did we end up here? How did we lose what Christ and Paul and the prophets and the disciples preached? Well, again, this is another movement. I mean, we looked at the church growth movement last week. This is another movement that really parallels that. It's called the free grace theology or easy believism. And this started in the 1980s at the same time. Remember, the church growth movement was to grow the church, to get people through the door. And they needed a theology to really promote this, and so here is their theology, this free grace theology, and this was the thrust of their argument. They said this, saving faith requires belief only with no need of repentance. Saving faith requires belief only with no need of repentance. All right, they see belief as a gift of God, that's grace, but they see repentance as a work of man. But that's simply unbiblical. We know that God gives the gift of faith, but he also gives the gift of repentance. I mean, Paul tells this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25. He says, you must instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Right? God opens up our eyes to see our sin. He draws us to repent. God opens up our eyes to believe. He gives us the gift of faith. It's all according to God's grace. But that's not for free grace theology. That's not for easy believism. They said you don't need to die to your old self to live with Christ. You can have one foot in and one foot out. And you can imagine the results of this theology, right? It destroyed the church. It allowed people to believe without being believers, right? To confess without being Christians because they never counted the cost. And we've all been there. You hear someone's testimony and you go, okay, and then you look at their life and you say, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. That's the theology that's driving it. Sin is undermined. It's swept under the rug. It's for another time. But that's not the full gospel. The gospel is to comprehend Christ and all the beauty that he is, to believe in him, and it's to count the cost, to repent of our sin. That's for us to receive the gospel and for us to live in the gospel day after day after day. Repentance is not some greater level of maturity. It's a commitment to identify and put off what God calls sin. And that's the route Paul takes here in Colossians chapter 3. He says we have to be different. We have to die to live. We must change. We have to change. He says, and to do this, we're going to look at what he talks about in Colossians, starting in verse 8. We're going to look at the change itself, the convictions we must change, and the conduct we must change. This is the everyday battle of the Christian. So let's look at the change itself. The change itself. In order for us to live the Christian life, we must die to our past life, right? Paul has made this clear throughout Colossians, right? Look just Colossians chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Man, here Paul tells us that really the same thing, just from a different perspective. He says you have to put off, you have to lay aside. Really, this answers the question, what does death look like? Paul's emphatic about this. I mean, he's emphatic about everything. I love Paul. Paul's my kind of guy. He says, but now. This is a direct assertion. But now you, or literally translated, it would read this way if you read verse 8. But now you yourselves. Whoa. He really wants to make this clear. This is for you. This is in your hands. The ball is in your court. But now you yourselves. This is a personal responsibility. To have a viable relationship with Jesus, you must cast these sins aside. I use that word put aside, apotithemi in the Greek. It's an imperative, it's a command, something we must do. It's a compound word, apo is the side of, tithemi is to lay down. This was a common figure of speech in the Greek language, and this is where it gets really interesting. This word would be used in a variety of arenas, but especially in the theater and in the sports arena. You have to lay aside. What do you have to lay aside? We have to lay aside your normal clothes. You have to put your robe off in order to put on the costume. You have to put your robe off in order to compete in the event. This was significant because clothes designated everything about you. Your identity, your rank, your status, your finances. The ancients used this word to refer to someone who stopped being a spectator and became a contestant. And we see this, right? You see the boxer, right? Go out for the fight. Right? What does he have? He's got the robe on, right? And the robe, it's you know, some sort of satin. It's his favorite color, and it's got his name in gold in the back, you know, muchacho fists or whatever it is. He's got the tassels, silver and gold. He's got the robe. That's him. That's his personality. But when the fight starts, what happens? That robe is nowhere to be seen. Nobody really remembers his name. Nobody knows if there's silver or gold tassels, right? His identity is gone. It's just him and the fight. He's got skin in the game, you could say. It's the same. I remember we had a church picnic, first church picnic at the church, and I wore shorts. And everybody was like, Pastor's got shorts on. That's so weird. And they're not blue. You know, it was like, oh, man. You know, clothes are so important. They shape your identity. But they inhibit the actor, right? They hinder the athlete. And taking them off shows you're putting your body on the line. You're no longer going to hide behind your reputation, your finances, your education, your history. There's nothing to protect you. It's all you. It's the moment of truth. You ask any fighter, you ask any athlete, when they're entering that ring or you're on the starting line, it's exhilarating. But it's also unnerving and scary. It's a place that nobody really in their right mind wants to be. You want to escape the ring. You want to run away. That's why everybody's not a boxer. Remember when I was cycling, you know, I'd go to Europe, I'd cycle there, didn't speak the language, didn't know the course that we were racing on. 200 guys were all behind me, and we all have one thought in mind, the finish line. And just before that gun goes off, that is the scariest moment of your life, or my life. You want to escape that. You can't call 911. It's just you and the event. And according to Paul, that's how we have to live the Christian life. We have to die to your old self. You have to lay it aside. The old responses, habits, traits, sins, all things that help you to survive, which you seem to protect you, all things that you would hide behind, Paul says they have to be done away with. You can't use them anymore. What we talked about last week, you know, putting up your fists. Come on, let's fight. Paul says you have to put those fists down, the fists of the world, in order to put on Christ. You can't take those up again. You have to lay them aside. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What this world has to offer and the sins that we once used are nothing compared to that finish line, looking at Christ. You see, you can't live your new life if you don't lay aside your old life. So what does it look like? Here's what it looks like. To lay aside. You intentionally remove sinful habits that you formerly used to protect yourself. That's what it looks like. You actively train yourself to identify and crush the sin in your life. You are ready at a moment's notice to consider your greatest flaws with no thought of your current status or position. That's really hard. Well, I'm a pastor. Well, I'm an old person. Well, I'm a mom. Well, I'm a dad. That doesn't matter. You have to face your sin. It's just you and the fight that God wants you to fight. You are vigilant to address any creeping tendencies of the old man. Really, this is an understanding that you are in the fight of your life. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I love this image. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Have nothing holding you back. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He disciplines or he bruises or he beats himself. He sets himself on the right path and he lays all other hindrances aside. You know, the Christian life is not just a mental comprehension, but you're putting your body in the game. That's what this word means. And I've seen that again and again. You know, as I counsel people, the best counseling cases are always the messiest counseling cases. You might be like, what does that mean, right? It's people there that understand their sin, are upfront about it, and ready to fight it. The hardest counseling cases are those people who are like, well, yeah, they're tight-lipped. Right? They don't want to take off their old habits and step into the ring. Paul says you got to do that. That's got to be your mindset. That's what the change itself looks like. So what are we called now to put off? All right, I'm ready to step into the ring. What do I have to put off? What's holding me back? We have to change our convictions, and we need to change our conduct. And we see this in the remainder of verse 8, that the convictions are really our attitudes, our anger, wrath, and malice. The conduct, or our actions, we see that in the words slander and abusive speech from your mouth. With an example of that in verse 9, do not lie to one another. These are sins that are interpersonal. These are sins when we rub against other people and things start to get difficult. And this is the sin that breaks out when we are challenged by others. This is what happens when people get in the way of our plans. And we saw that the personal sin, that's in verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. This is interpersonal. This is when we're around others. So let's look at first the convictions that we need to change. And let's look at that word, anger. Anger is really a respectable sin, right? It's kind of like jaywalking or cracking your knuckles. Everybody's like, yeah, I get angry, right? Everybody gets angry. Everybody's angry. But Paul does not take that route, right? Paul, remember, verse 5, he says, put to death immorality, impurity, passion. And now he says, put aside anger. He puts this characteristic on the same line with immorality, impurity, and debauchery. This is of critical importance for the Christian. It's something we can't make excuses for, and we need to tackle it head on. In our culture's lost its significance, and I believe they've lost the significance of it, but because we cannot define it, we really don't know what anger is. Often I'll talk to people, during counseling, this is one of my questions I ask people, so if you ever come for counseling, get ready for it, here it is. I say, are you an angry person? And I am so surprised. Most people say, no, I'm not an angry person. I'll say, oh, okay, why aren't you an angry person? They'll say something like this. Well, I don't punch my hand through drywall. Okay, that's good. Okay, I've never yelled at my wife at Walmart. Okay, that's good. That's good, all right? That's good, right? That's good. Those are things to laud at, but that's really the wrong definition of anger. Here's a short definition. Anger is strong displeasure. It doesn't have anything to do with you punching a hole through drywall. It doesn't have anything you get in a fight with your wife at Walmart. It's your heart towards a situation, and how are you reacting to it? Robert Jones, in his excellent book called Uprooting Anger, defines it this way. He says, anger is our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. That's a big definition. I just want to break it down just for a second. I'm going to be a counselor for just a second here. A whole person. Anger involves our will, our emotions, our body, everything. It consumes us. It's active, right? If people say, I was angry. No, you are angry. You have to take responsibility for it. It's not just some action that happened. It's coming from your heart. It's negative moral judgment. Angry people ultimately become the judge and arbitrator of every situation. They see an evil, it's perceived, and they say this evil is wrong, and there is consequences, and I will deliver those consequences. That's what an angry person does. Manifests in strong displeasure. I like the shorter definition, but there you go. Everyone is angry. That's the conclusion. This is such an important concept. One writer writes this. He says, anger is a universal problem prevalent in every culture, experienced in every generation. No one is isolated from its presence or immune from its poison. It permeates each person and spoils our most intimate relationships. Anger is a given part of our fallen human fabric. Sadly, this is true even in our Christian homes and churches. That's why Paul goes after it. He knows its universality. So the question is not if you're angry, but how and why you are angry. And for us to understand that in just a moment, I want us to look at what the antonym of anger is. What's the opposite of anger? Well, here's the opposite. The opposite of anger is reason, logic, and knowledge. The word logos is actually one of the opposites of it. The scripture, the truth, You are reacting outside of God's word. So don't think about it as, it's not straight thinking. Anger is selfish thinking. I think this. I'm led around by my impulses. You could say this, an angry person is an emotional person that can't see the truth of the scripture over their own desires. It's been well said, men often make up in anger what they lack in reason. I mean, every father knows this when you go to teach your child something that you don't quite know. Why can't you just figure it out, kid? Why can't you just explain it to me, Dad? Well, I don't know, so you're going to have to figure it out. That's the first attitude or conviction that we have to put off. Let's look at the second one. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath. This is not to be confused with God's wrath. It's actually a different word in the Greek. God's wrath is the righteous judgment over the sin of man. Right? His word has been violated, and now there are consequences because he is the legitimate judge. Now, this wrath is different. This is an intense expression of the inner self. So think about it this way. Anger is a strong displeasure. Wrath is this pleasure being made known. It's an outburst. It's a blow up. The word is themos in the Greek. It's a violent movement of air to well up, to boil up, to go up in smoke. The picture is, you know, it's like that cartoon with the smoke coming out of the ears, smoke coming out of the nose, right? I'm angry. This is a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and this is dangerous to all. Right, the Proverbs talk all about this. I mean, you can go there if you like. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Right? The quick-tempered man, he exalts folly. He makes problems bigger and worse. See it in Proverbs 22, 24 as well. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Don't be around them. Don't be involved with them. They're a hot brand that comes out of the fire. They're going to burn you. One more. Proverbs 29, 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. He multiplies sins. He makes things worse. Wrath is a loaded weapon upon whose trigger our finger rests too easily. Our anger comes out. Everybody sees it. Euripides says, wrath brings mortal man their greatest hurt. Alcaeus says, wrath is the last thing in men to grow old. It's the last thing in men to grow old. Wrath speaks these famous last words, what did I do? Right, emotions get ahead of reality. Expression exceeds intent, and it's lurking in the heart of all of us. And it occurs when we give it a channel, a pathway. And Paul says, stop. Block up the road. Fill it in with concrete. There's no way this should happen. You need to check your anger. You need to check your wrath. You need to check your malice. This is the last conviction that we need to change in order to us make this transformation. You know, for us to put off the old man and to put on the new. This is only possible because of God's grace, and here he gives us the solution, how we can do it, how we can change. Malice. Okay, so if wrath is to blow up, right, if it's the smoke coming out of the nose, smoke coming out of the ears, malice is pent up. Malice is to push down. Malice is the slow boil. I'm fine. Are you? Are you sure? Right? Wrath and malice are two homes we build to give anger a permanent residence in our heart. And typically when I talk to that person and ask them if they're angry and they say no, often they are a malicious person. Right? They can't even identify it. Everybody knows the guy who's got the smoke coming out of the ears, the smoke coming out of the nose. He knows it. But malice is hidden. It's secret. It's dark. It's the boa constrictor of sin. Here's one definition. Malice is a mean spirit or vicious attitude or disposition. It's ill will, baseness, wickedness, scorn. Right? Hell hath no fury like. We know that. This is a force that destroys fellowship. And wrath is dangerous, but you can run from it. Or you can hide from it. But malice, it will kill you and you won't even know it. And it will do it without leaving a mark. It's suffocating. It's exhausting. It's a weight that you cannot carry. And it crushes you from the inside out. I so badly want you to hear and understand this. There's so many people I see suffering with this, carrying this with them. It's crushing them. It's killing them. And they continue to hold on to it. And God says, I have given you the power to let it go, to put it aside. Go to Psalm 38, if you would. This illustrates what this looks like perfectly. You see, any sin that stays with us will hurt us. And that's especially true for sins that are hard to identify. Right? Anger? Got it. Wrath? Got it. Malice? Is it there? Here's a psalmist crying out. This is often called a penitent psalm. He understands that the sin that's within him has consequences, and he is suffering them right now. And we see this in Psalm 38. Psalm 38, starting in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Right, Themis, that boiling anger, the wrath, is a sharp sword that goes through. This is an arrow. It sticks in us. It doesn't kill us right away. It's something we walk around with and cuts us out time after time. Charlie Reese says if malice were tangible, if it had a shape, it would be the shape of a boomerang. But the malice that you hold within you is killing you. It never hurts its object. It only hurts its subject. Another writer said, malice swallows the greatest part of its own venom. It always hurts the sender. And we take it in greater doses day after day after day. But the greatest danger of it is that it prevents us from growing in our relationship with God. Right? From putting on the new man, from literally receiving and understanding God's word. Malice is a deadly toxin. Just listen to these scriptures telling us to put malice aside so we can receive the truth of God. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and in abundance of malice, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save you. I'll have people come in. I'll talk with them. I'll say, hey, can we read the scriptures? How's it going? I can't read the scriptures. I'm not getting anything out of it. And oftentimes it's because they're so fixed and focused on the problems that someone else has brought into their life and their malice and hatred towards them that they can't stop and put that aside and think about what God has. If every sermon is for somebody else, then you can never possibly hope to grow in who God is. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Paul says, let it go. Let it go. Now, you can see that he's taking aim at your heart, right? At your attitude, at your disposition. Our world's all about action, right? Five things to make your life better. But Paul's saying, you got to check your heart. You got to look at who you are on the inside. Do, that's just legalism. That's not Paul. He wants us to consider our intention, our conviction. And we have to see this as loving, right? He's not concerned with what you look like. He's not concerned with what the church looks like. He wants to cultivate your relationship with Jesus. And he says, put it all aside. Step into the arena. Take off the old ways that you once used to protect yourself and fight the good fight. And there's one thing, one last thing we need to change here, and it's our action. So let's go back. Colossians 3, 8. I said I was going to get to verse 9. I don't know if I'm going to get there, but here we are. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, those are the characteristics. And now here's the action, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. These manifest from really what we say. This is the litmus test. Right? If you say, well, I'm not really an angry, wrathful, or malicious person, well, do you do these things? Well, let's look at slander. Slander is an attack. It's speech that denigrates and defames. Now, we've all done that. We've all left the party. And what happens as soon as we leave the party? Can you believe such and such? Did you hear this story? That's slander. It's to revile, it's to disrespect, it's to tear down. You twist your words into a weapon to attack others. Right? It can be indirect, right? An assassination, or it can be an insinuation. One definition says it's the strongest form of personal mockery. And Paul says, don't do it. Put it aside. Consider it dead. I think we do this is that we just don't understand the power of speech. Here's how I think most people think how they talk. They think their words are like a scalpel, right? They say something, they make a narrow cut, it heals quickly, and everything is well. That is not how you talk. When you open your mouth, I want you to imagine that it's more like a frag grenade. Right? It's an explosion. It's going to send debris and things that can hurt people beyond what you even intend or expect. It goes everywhere. And these words, they leave scars that are not soon forgotten. Right? We know that saying, right? That nursery rhyme saying. Right? Sticks and stones, they break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's just not biblical. Words are powerful. And again, I talk to so many people who have been abused physically and verbally, and time again, and this always surprises me, they say that the wounds from the physical abuse heal, but the wounds from the verbal abuse remain. That's shocking, I think, to a lot of people. That's because we don't understand the power of words. You know, say things like, hey, I'm only joking. Am I just something stupid I said? I'm not serious. But words are powerful. Proverbs 26:18 defines such a man who speaks like this. He calls it a madman or a fool. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? And for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. You have to be careful what we say. Just, I got to give one example. I'm trying to finish up, guys, but there's one example I got to. You might say, okay, go to Jude. Jude is the letter right before Revelation. You might say, okay, you don't know who I'm dealing with. I got Satan incarnate. I got a slander, right? This is my only response. He doesn't understand. Well, go to Jude verse 9. This is fascinating. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment or slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, Michael the archangel, he is the warrior angel. He kills in the name of Yahweh. He carries the sword of the Lord. Yet when it comes to speaking, he doesn't even condemn Satan himself. That's an unbelievable example because he knows the power of his word. If we're always trying to put out fire with fire, then we're never going to speak in a way that honors the Lord. That leads us to the last conduct that we must change, and it's abusive speech. It often accompanies slander. This is speech of a kind that is generally considered in poor taste. It's scurrilous, it's filthy, it's abusive language. And while this always doesn't manifest, we use it, and we use it for the maximum impact when we seek to slander others. These things are all just tips of the iceberg. And they're all ways that we can see who we are. They allow us to understand that whether we're angry or wrathful or malicious, or whether we slander or have abusive speech, these are all sparks that come from a discontentment that is much deeper, that God desires us to put off so we can make room for Christ and be filled with Him. These are things that we cannot ignore or blow off, and must seek to address day after day. So in order for us to put on the new man, in order for us to receive Christ, we have to understand the change itself. You've got to lay aside your old habits and your sinful impulses that you once used to protect yourself. You have to understand that the convictions that you need to change, anger, wrath, and malice, the things that are so dangerous to your spiritual health and ultimately compel you to act, to conduct yourself in a way that is not fitting to the gospel. We cannot undermine sin, because when we do, it undermines the grace of Christ and the gospel that we receive when we believe in Him and the life that He gives us to walk, that He fills us with day after day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are immensely grateful for the abilities and the gifts that You give us to put sin to death. You have set us free from the bonds of Satan, and You have empowered us to pick up new weapons for spiritual warfare. Everything that is centered around Christ, to put on a heart of humility, of patience, to bear with one another, forgiving each other, to seek the bond of unity, peace, and love, to grow in the truth. God, for us to receive and abound in all of these blessings, we must put off the fallen man. I pray for those here that know You. I pray that You can give them the strength and the determination to depend upon You, to lay aside their old selves. And when they feel vulnerable and insecure, may they know that Christ is there to protect them in every single moment. And we pray for those that don't know You. We pray that they can see that there is no good way to combat the evils of this world. They all lead to us taking a poison that will kill us. There's one true way, and that's in Christ, the Savior, who cuts the bonds of this world and allows us to live free in Him. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Won't you all please stand and join together as we sing and close the service with "It Is Well With My Soul."
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea